Amen. All right, if you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Don't make me call any of you down, okay, for that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 9. And I'm going to attempt to read through chapter 10, verse 11. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand against the sons of Anak? Therefore, now know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron, and also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberath also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, and you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you to Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I pray to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and put two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain and with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to me on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Benijakan to Masorah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land that with brooks and water. At the time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord to stand before the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we trust this time into your hands, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's recorded here, so we can have the record of the events that took place there on the plains of Moab as the people were getting ready to enter the promised land. This sermon that Moses gave to Israel in preparations for them to enter. The record of Israel's sin, Lord, so we can see clearly and perhaps use their situation as a mirror for us to be able to look into our own lives, and so that we could be instructed in how we are to live and to follow you, to relate to you. So, Father, bless this time. Help us to understand your word, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your grace working in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing today in the second of Moses' three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. This second sermon runs from chapter 5 through chapter 26. Chapters 5 through 11 are dealing with the general commands and principles before getting into more specific commandments in chapters 12 through 26, the second part. Moses seems to be really focusing on the heart of Israel in this first section of the sermon. Chapter 6 was a call to love the Lord by studying and knowing His commands, His Word. Chapter 7 was a call to be holy and humble and fearless in light of their election as God's people. Chapter 8 was a call to remember that everything was from God and to depend on Him in the good times and the bad. These are heart issues: love, trust, dependence, holiness, humility. They will need to be these things in order to be faithful to God. Today is another heart issue. In chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 11, Moses continues his ongoing effort to guard Israel's hearts against turning away from God by reminding them of what their standing as God's people is based on. Here he is reminding them of what their standing as God's people is based on, and that is God's mercy. Their standing as God's people is totally based on God's mercy. That's the point here in this text. So what I want to do today is to do a brief survey of the entire text and then come back and mention some observations and some application for us to take with us. All right? So we begin there. The passage begins in verses 1 and 3 with Moses speaking to Israel about what they are getting ready to do. They're getting ready to enter the promised land and to dispossess nations greater and mightier than they are. In fact, they will dispossess the Anakim, who were a people legendary for their size and stature. But Moses reminds the people in verse 3 that the task of dispossessing the people does not lie on their shoulders ultimately, but on the shoulders of the Lord their God. He will go before them as a consuming fire and destroy all that he comes into contact with. Now Israel will be his instrument through military conquest, but they will be supernaturally empowered by God. So then we come to verses 4 through 6. And in light of the clear bias that God will show Israel, Moses makes sure to explain to them that the reason God favors Israel so much is not due to the fact that they are a better people than the nations they are dispossessing. That is not the reason for the distinction. Verse 4 says, quote, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." And then Moses gives three reasons why they can't say that. One is that God is dispossessing the other nations not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of the wickedness of these other nations. In reality, folks, God is the God of all nations. He created them all. He establishes all governments, the scriptures teach us. Okay? And so he is disciplining, he is bringing his wrath down on a nation, on these nations who would not submit to him. Sure, more has been revealed to Israel, with the law given and all these other things, this relationship he established, this covenant. But still, we know from the scriptures that God reveals himself at some level to all peoples. Okay, so we must remember that despite biblical doctrines of like election and predestination that is illustrated in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, man is condemned for his own sin. All right? Man is never condemned because they have not been predestined to be saved. Man is condemned for his sin. Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed himself at some level to all men, at least in nature. And so whatever he has revealed, at least in nature, man is held accountable for that knowledge, and they are supposed to respond appropriately. And so when they don't, when they rebel, God will bring his wrath. And so that is what's happening here. That is why he's removing these people from the land, bringing his judgment down on them. Secondly, second reason it's not for Israel's righteousness is it says Israel cannot, it is because instead God says he did it to, quote, confirm the word that the Lord swore to their fathers. Okay, by grace, God had made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give them this land. And God always fulfills his promises. So that is also a reason why they cannot take credit for this with their righteousness. Finally, Israel cannot claim righteousness of their own for God's favor is because in verse 6 it says, they are a stubborn people. They are a stubborn people. The King James says, stiff-necked. They are a stiff-necked people. The idea is they resist what God tells them to do. They are rebellious. They are sinful. And so, no, they can't say, God has blessed us for our own righteousness and giving us this land. No, He has had trouble with them the whole way through. And so, it's because of that, then at this point, Moses wants to illustrate and give an example of Israel's stubbornness. And so, in verses 7 through 21, he recounts the events of Exodus chapter 32 through 34. They were at Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, where they were receiving the Ten Commandments and the law, and officially entering into their covenant with God before they were to travel to the Promised Land. He's speaking of the first generation here, the one God had led out of slavery in Egypt. So now they're at Horeb, he's speaking of, and Moses had gone up on the mountain and met with God for 40 days and 40 nights without any food or water. Israel is in the camp at the foot of the mountain waiting on Moses. So God gives Moses the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone. And of all the times you might think Israel would have found a way to be faithful, it would have been during the actual establishment of their covenant with God. But they were not. It's like committing adultery on your wedding day. Israel makes an idol image of gold, a direct violation of the second commandment, and they worship it. So in verse 12, the Lord informs Moses of what the people have done. He speaks of destroying the people and starting over with Moses. Moses comes back down the mountain to the camp and confirms all that the Lord had told him. And then he does something wonderful, folks. Moses does something wonderful here. Moses intercedes for his people. He intercedes for his people. Moses, he breaks the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, not out of anger. Perhaps he was anger, some holy anger there, but really to communicate the reality that the people had broken the covenant. That's what those tablets represented. The Ten Commandments represented the covenant. And so they just broke it. So it's worthless. And he smashes them. It says in verse 18 that he laid prostrate before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without food and water for a second time. Again, I mean, one time would be incredible. He does it a second time. Praying and interceding for the people and their sin. Verses 19 and 20 say he feared the Lord's anger against Israel and Aaron, and so he prayed for them. Then verse 21 tells of how Moses destroyed the calf and removed it from the camp. In reality, folks, probably verse 21 comes before verses 19 and 20 chronologically, but Moses is not, that's not his main purpose here to report things chronologically. But then in verses 22 through 24, for added assurance, I guess, that Israel doesn't think that was just one rare incident, Moses briefly gives other examples of Israel's sin and rebellion against God, further backing up his point. Then we see in verses 25 through 29, Moses gives some detail to the prayer that he lifted up to God for Israel during that second 40 days of fasting for them and their sin. And then in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10, we see God's response to Moses' prayer of intercession. The Lord shows Israel mercy, and He forgives them. We see that in the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the continuation of the priestly line, and God's instruction from Moses to continue to lead the people. So that's a brief survey of that text. Now I want to go back and hit some observations. Okay? So it seems that one of the main purposes of this passage is Moses wanting to alert Israel to a major problem for them. He wants to alert Israel to a major problem for them. Their inheritance and their future in the promised land depended on their faithfulness to the covenant God made with them. And what they had demonstrated through their relationship with God was a propensity or a tendency towards rebellion against God, even during times of immense blessings from God. While He's making this covenant with them, through Moses, they go off and rebel. As I said earlier, it's like a spouse committing adultery on their wedding day, or at least their honeymoon, even. But at that very time, the covenant is being made. They made an idol and they worshiped it. It sounds crazy. It sounds crazy that they would do something like this. But folks, here's why they do it. Here's why they do it. Here's why, in the middle of the making of the covenant, they do something like this. They are adulterers. That is who they are. They are being who they are. They are sinners. They are sinners. And folks, we have to realize that we were born with the same problem Israel had. Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The prophet David confesses in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin, meaning he was a natural sinner even in his mother's womb. Now, folks, Paul nor Moses is reminding us of these things, nor am I reminding you of these things to make you feel bad, to make us feel bad. All right? It's just that we have to know what the problem is before we can deal with it. And I know Paul and Moses' message is not popular today. Many people flock to churches to hear how good they are. Okay? But folks, the real issue we have with God is our sin. That's the whole reason Jesus had to come, was because of sin. Not to tell us how good we are. Jesus came and died because of our sin. He went through all of that. That agony, that pain, the worst anyone has ever come close to experiencing. He came and went through all that for our sin. That's the problem we have. And it's true, folks. We have a tendency to kind of think of ourselves in a little bit better light than we actually are. We have a tendency to do that. And so that's the wonderful thing about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a mirror that does not deceive. It doesn't make us look too skinny. It doesn't make us look too fat. It gives us exactly the truth about who we are. So we got to listen to this. We've got to listen to this. Now, for the unbeliever, that says, you know, we have to understand that because of our sin, we are under God's judgment in and of ourselves, by ourselves, standing on our own. And so you have to understand that because of your sin problem, you are currently standing under the judgment of God. That means if He required your life today, if Jesus came back and life ended this way with you out of fellowship with Christ and not covered by Him, you would face the wrath of God. All right? That needs to be understood. Okay, for the believer, the Christian, we rejoice that we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven of all our sins through what Christ did for us. But you have to still understand, you still have a sin problem. Yes, you've been saved. And when you were saved, you were given a new heart. But you weren't given a perfect heart. Sin still exists in you that hinders you from experiencing all that God has for you. So you must understand this. You must understand this problem so you can fight it. So you can fight it. This is a blessing to know, folks. This is a good thing to know so that you can deal with sin, so that you can have more of God and know Him more and know more blessings. If you're not confronted on sin, you'll remain dwelling in sin and not experience the full joy there is in knowing God through Jesus Christ. So we must deal with it. That's the problem. A second lesson we learn from this text is that if God accepts us and shows favor to us, it is not because of anything we've done, but totally by His grace. The point being made by Moses here in chapter 9 is that yes, God is favoring Israel. There's no doubt about it. He is favoring them over these other nations. And no, it has nothing to do with Israel. God did not choose to favor Israel because of anything righteous in them. As we saw in verse 14, due to their sin, God was ready to wipe them out as He was getting ready to do with the other nations. To fully appreciate what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we must understand this. If not for God's grace, we too would have rejected His free offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Yes, we believed in Christ and others rejected Him, but the Bible teaches that God did a special work in our hearts to enable us to see the truth of the gospel and want it and believe in it. And the truth is, folks, according to the Scriptures, God doesn't do that special work in everybody. He leaves some to figure it out on their own, and because of their sin, they can't. And we wouldn't have either. We wouldn't have either except for that special work of grace. Now, why did God do that special work in you and not in others? No one knows. Why did God do this special work in Israel and not these other nations? Why didn't He choose Egypt? Why didn't He choose Syria? Why didn't He choose Babylon? And, you know, we see with Jonah, he can bring a city like Nineveh to repentance very easily. Why didn't He do these things with them? Why Israel? As Paul asked the question at the end of Romans 11, who can fully know the mind of God? But what we do know is that as a result of His grace on us, we should praise Him for it. The implication here is that with grace, it is expected that those who receive it should live with a profound sense of thankfulness for it and seek to conform their lives to the one who gave it. Christian, has the reality of God's free, unconditional grace on you changed your life? Has it profoundly affected you? Do people, when they think of you, see something different than other people in a good way? That guy, he's a person of love. This incredible love, patience, understanding, forgiveness, integrity. That guy just stands out among others with these qualities. You see, folks, that's the result, that's the fruit of grace. And that's what we should be reflecting. If God has given us that grace, it will happen. And that brings us to another observation. What is it that prevents God or convinces God not to destroy Israel according to this text? What is it that prevents God from destroying Israel? It's Moses. It's Moses, isn't it? The text clearly presents Moses as the one thing that kept God from wiping Israel out for their idolatry. Moses does two things for Israel that saves them. The first thing he does is he gets rid of their sin. He destroys the idol and removes it from the camp. Then he goes up on the mountain and he fasts and prays for the people in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights with no food or water. Moses was the greatest of all Israel's prophets. But the New Testament makes a clear comparison between Moses and Jesus in Hebrews 3 verses 1 through 6, saying, "Therefore, holy brothers," speaking to Christians, "holy brothers," he calls them, "you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." What Hebrews is saying is that Moses was a faithful servant to the point he faithfully modeled what Israel and all of us ultimately needed: the Son of God to come and save us from our sins. Moses acted as a type of Christ, meaning he did things that reflected or pointed to what Christ would ultimately come to fulfill. Moses' mediation for Israel was only temporary, because even though he deflected God's immediate wrath against Israel, there would come a day, like we all will face, where we have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, and no one will be able to stand on their own. We would all be condemned to eternal punishment for our sins against God. But Jesus acted just as Moses did. He took away our sin, removing it away where no longer we could be held accountable for it. Just as Moses destroyed the idol and removed it, Jesus removed the guilt of our sin by dying on a cross, absorbing the wrath of God for us. He died for our sins. But then he was raised by God the Father himself 3 days later to show he had accepted Christ's sacrifice as full payment for our sin. Then just as Moses interceded for Israel in the presence of God those 40 days, Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for all who have trusted in Jesus as Savior. That means that Jesus is eternally, not just 40 days, but eternally, in the presence of the Father, giving constant reminder that we are covered by Him. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, let me make it clear. You need Him. You need Him. He is the only one who stands between you in God's eternal, pure, 100-proof wrath. Just as Moses temporarily interceded for Israel, Christ intercedes for us forever. From this text, we can see clearly demonstrated another observation here: God's willingness to forgive and show mercy. Think about it, folks. They broke the covenant while it's being made. How hard would it be for you to forgive your spouse if they did that to you on your wedding day, on your honeymoon? But God forgives that way. The worst of crimes, He forgives that way. We see it there in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10. After Moses' mediation, God directs the making of the two new tablets so he can give the Ten Commandments, the covenant, again. We see a little foreshadowing of the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies, with the command to build the Ark of the Covenant. You see, after the tablets being given, the Ten Commandments, Moses was instructed to build this tabernacle, this tent, where God promised to have his presence there, and Israel could come and enter and find intercession there, have their sins forgiven through the sacrifices they made. And inside this tabernacle was supposed to be where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant would be those tablets, those two tablets with the Ten Commandments. And it's in that Holy of Holies, in that inner room that God promised to dwell, and that the lid that was on top of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And it represented the throne of God. The throne of God. And once a year, the high priest would go in. He would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats on that mercy seat. On the throne of God. Represented there. And they would be forgiven. And so the mention of that is suggesting God's forgiveness there. It is speaking of God's forgiveness. Of course, we know that the cross replaced the mercy seat, that through the cross now our sins are atoned for and we are accepted into God's presence. We also see, again, the forgiveness of Aaron, his line continuing as further signs of forgiveness. And Moses was even called to continue to lead Israel. So, no doubt, speaking of God's mercy, his mercy, folks, his mercy knows no boundaries, because the sacrifice of Christ knows no boundaries. The magnitude of his sacrifice ensures the completeness of your forgiveness. Praise him for it. Final observation. And that's the importance of prayer. Now, something should be noted here. Did Moses really change God's mind? Had God determined to destroy Israel, and Moses made God rethink it and change his mind? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. You see, God is sovereign, all-knowing, with eternal purposes and plans that cannot be changed. Okay? In Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Okay, having noted that, was Moses' prayer necessary for Israel to be saved? Was Moses' prayer necessary for Israel to be saved? Yes, it was necessary. Both are correct. God does not change his mind, and Moses' prayer was necessary to save Israel from God's wrath. That is the wonder of God. Sovereign in all his ways, yet working in such a way in human history so that man has responsibilities to act. Simply put, God works through prayer. Prayer is a means by which God bestows continuing grace on his people. God commands us to ask for what we need. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. James 4:2-3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Folks, if we want to see God more active in our lives, we will pray more. What's your prayer life like, folks? You want to see God work? How much are you praying? Also, we see the example here to pray with boldness. I am amazed at Moses' reaction to God after he says in verse 14, let me alone. Let me alone, Moses, that I may destroy them and blot their name out from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Folks, God's mad here. He's angry. He is ready to unleash on Israel. Have you ever, think about this, have you ever had a boss, when he got really mad, whether he was mad at you or someone else, you knew at that point you need to stay away. You need to go find something else to do. You didn't want him turning on you. And this is God here with infinite power to unleash his wrath with. He just told Moses to leave him alone. Probably if I had been Moses, I'd have been like, sure, yeah, I'll go over here. You come get me later when you're ready for me, all right? But no, Moses doesn't do that. Moses sees that as an invitation to intercede. First, folks, that is a person who knows God. That is a person who knows God, who had received God's grace, who had the confidence to enter the Holy of Holies and cry out to their God. That's the confidence, folks, we are to have. We've been adopted as children of God. Our sin has been covered. God has credited us with the righteousness of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. God now freely loves us and accepts us. And because of that, you can have boldness in coming to Him. As Romans 8 says, you can go in and cry out, Abba, Father. And He promises to hear and to answer. Do you feel that confidence? Do you feel that confidence? God's Word says you should have that confidence. It's not based on your feeling. It's based on the truth of Scripture. Finally, we see what to pray for. We see what pulls on God's heartstrings, folks. We see what pulls on God's heartstrings. If you want to pray effectively, pray, first of all, according to God's Word. Moses first appeals to God's revealed mercy and will. God has saved Israel from their slavery. It was His plan. He had called them His own. Notice back in verse 12 of chapter 9 that the Lord calls them Moses' people. When the Lord tells Moses what they had done, He said, your people that you led here. And what does Moses do when he prays to the Lord? He says in verse 26, Moses calls them God's people, His heritage. No, Lord, they're not my people. They would have never made it this far if they'd been my people. These are your people. You did this. So you must continue. And that's what we see in verse 27. The second thing He does, He appeals to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses appeals to what God had already promised. Lord, You had promised this. You did this. You promised You would do this. You didn't tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that if Your people will continue to listen to Me, I'm going to give you this. No, You said, I will give you this. It was a guaranteed, unconditional promise. Do you appeal to God's promises He's made you? Then verse 28, Moses appeals to God's glory, His reputation among the nations. Moses was saying, You started all this, Lord. You brought us out of Egypt, not us. You promised our fathers this. If You don't finish this, the world is watching and it will look bad on you. Have you ever made an appeal like that? Now I know, folks, this sounds almost like we're trying to manipulate God. Like Moses is trying to manipulate God. That's not the case here. God wants Moses to appeal to the truth about Him. It's more like, you're right, Moses. You're right, Moses. You're right. That's who I am. You know. That's who I am. So I will answer. I will answer. 2 Chronicles 14. King Asa, the nation of Judah, has an army getting ready to invade them, much mightier than they. And this is what Asa says. O Lord, there is none like You to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on You. And in Your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, You are our God. Let not man prevail against You. See, Asa made it personal. King Asa made it personal. He declared their dependence on the Lord. And so at that point, if they lost it, it would look bad on God. Folks, we are to pray by faith in God's promises. If we ask for things He hasn't promised, then we shouldn't expect to receive them. But whatever He has promised us, we should pray for those things in His name. And folks, we are guaranteed to receive. His name depends on it. So there you have it. Moses warning to Israel and to us to take our sin problem seriously. To remember we are saved totally by grace through our mediator, Jesus Christ. To fully count on His mercy and forgiveness through Christ. And to pray with confidence to Him who personally cares about our success. Let's pray.